seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.
Some months ago, as we began the study together here on Sunday evenings at the first of the school year, I think it was the first Sunday evening we studied together, we took John the 17th chapter. Do you remember that study? Perhaps you don't, but may I refresh your mind that out of that study we gained an outline that was to give us direction for the rest of this school year. We studied that Jesus Christ prayed for three things that last night of his life. One of them was that we might come to know God. He prayed also, secondly, that we might come to be like God. Thirdly, he prayed that we might come finally to be with God. And based upon that outline of what Jesus prayed for the last night of his life on earth, we went then first to know more about God. We went to the Old Testament, to the book of Isaiah, and studied several lessons out of Isaiah to find out some other facets of the personality of God that perhaps we had not seen. In accordance with the second plea that Jesus made with his Father, that we might come to be like God, we began this study of the Beatitudes. Because it is in the study of the Beatitudes that we are able to incorporate the mind of God into our minds as human beings. I'm convinced that the Beatitudes are the crystallization, not the crystallization, but they're the distillation. It's the mind of God distilled into a form that it can be incorporated into our own personalities. And it's for that purpose that we're studying this series on the Beatitudes. And then finally, around the 1st of May, we'll mention, the Lord willing, perhaps one lesson on coming to be with God. But that follows naturally after coming to know God and coming to be with God, coming to be like God. We will then come to be with him according to his own power of bringing us to be with himself. In the Beatitudes, we come across sayings that are so vital to life that they cannot be avoided if life is to be lived successfully. As to the importance of this particular Beatitude, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, I think that it perhaps gives us one of the most immediate and practical values of successful living of all of these in the entire list. As far as the value and the importance of this particular Beatitude, if you're anxious about the state of the world, if you're anxious about the moral deterioration of America, if you're concerned about the threat of war, if you are fearful of your own personal failure, may I say that the most obvious, the most immediate, the most direct way to avoid these calamities is to make a concerted application of this Beatitude that Jesus gave here. Blessed are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness. For if all the people in the world were hungering and thirsting for righteousness, there could not be war anymore. If every courtship consisted of a boy and a girl who were hungering and thirsting for righteousness, there would be no improper conduct. There would be no immorality. If every marriage consisted of a man and a woman hungering and thirsting for righteousness, there would be no divorce. If America existed as a nation of people who were hungering and thirsting for righteousness, there would need be no police force. And yet our police force, in spite of all that we can do, cannot keep up with the spiraling rate of crime increase in America today. We have become a nation of people who are lawless. We've become a nation of people who do no longer want to be righteous. And because of our disregard for righteousness, because of our affinity and our desire for sin and for unrighteousness, we have become a nation of shame. For righteousness exalts a nation. Sin is a reproach to any people. Were we a nation of people who were hungering and thirsting for righteousness, there would have been no Watergate scandal. And those who were caught in the Watergate trap were not unusual people. They were representative Americans. They were merely the tip of the iceberg of America's moral standard today. And those people simply got caught in a trap that most of American people today find themselves in, but perhaps not exposed to the public. What America needs today is what the world needs today. We need a people. We need to be a people who are hungering and thirsting for righteousness. In this particular beatitude, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled, we are introduced to another characteristic of the mind of Jesus Christ. We are introduced to another characteristic, you might say, of the personality of Christ. And like the other beatitudes, this particular one is built upon those beatitudes that preceded. If you'll notice here on the chart, hungering and thirsting after righteousness is built upon the beatitude of meekness, that of mourning, and that of poverty in spirit. But where these first three speak of emptying ourselves, this particular beatitude, for the first time, speaks of filling ourselves. And unless we incorporate the principle involved in this fourth beatitude, we become like the empty house of which Jesus spoke in Matthew, the 12th chapter, when he spoke of the evil spirit having gone out and going over the waterless places, seeking a place to rest, not finding it. He returns to the house and finds it empty and swept and redecorated. And without our placing in our lives those positive attributes of godliness and righteousness to which Jesus points and for which he died and in whose life these are incorporated, without our incorporating them into our lives, we become like that empty house, having been swept, having been redecorated, and yet still being empty. If you were to put as an overlay, you know what an overlay is? These men in the visual aids department know what it is. If you were to put an overlay over the beatitudes that we've studied, if you were to overlay these with what we usually refer to as the plan of salvation, this response of man in faith in coming back to God that consists of repentance and baptism, if you were to overlay this over the beatitudes that we've studied, you'd see that corresponding to poverty of spirit and mourning, this thing of poverty of spirit being sorrow for sin or awareness of sin, this thing of mourning being this heart-rending sorrow for sin and rebellion, in the gospel's plan for salvation, you would find that repentance would correspond to poverty of spirit and mourning. If you look at what corresponds to meekness, the quality that says I'm ended with the seeking my own honor, I'm through with seeking my own will, I'm going to surrender myself to God's will and to be busy about doing those things that are beneficial to other people, if you were to correspond that to something in the gospel's plan for salvation, I think it would parallel to that of baptism. This is a meek surrendering of ourselves to God. It's an allowing of ourselves, our old nature, to be buried and gotten out of sight and to be raised to walk a new life of service to God and of service to our fellow man. So actually, what we see in these first three beatitudes, we see the inside workings of the gospel plan of salvation. Now, young men, those of you who preach, those of you young women, and those of the rest of us who teach and have any influence over people at all for good in relation to Christ, may I urge you to become familiar with the inside workings as Jesus gave them here. It does no good to bring about some external profession of religion unless there is a genuine internal revolution in the life. And if we'll see to it that these impressions and that these attitudes are stamped upon the mind and the hearts of individuals, when we lead them in faith to Jesus Christ to respond, they'll be responding then because of an inward possession of poverty of spirit and of mourning and of meekness. When that kind of a person responds and shows through his repentance that he believes in Jesus Christ and shows through his immersion that he is genuinely surrendering to God, you can know that the kingdom of God has come into that person's life. Now, with this particular beatitude, blessed are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness, it is as though God said, I want you to stay in the delivery room and begin to observe the first signs of that takes place in the life of a newborn heart. Did you ever see a brand new baby born? Perhaps most of you have not. I was allowed this privilege in New Zealand when our baby girl was born there. The doctor delivered my wife's baby by natural childbirth. It was a baby girl that was born already crying, born already breathing. I was surprised. I thought that you were supposed to spank them all, you know, so they'd breathe and so they'd start crying. But that's not true with natural birth babies. They're born already conscious, and in the process of being delivered, they're already crying. Those who've been sedated by drugs and all, the mothers, these are the ones evidently that have to be spanked and brought to life in that respect. But nevertheless, those of you who have seen a newborn baby brought into life, or who have seen it just after having been born, you're aware of the fact how that there is characteristic of it, this particular attribute, this thing of hungering and thirsting. So you see, Jesus Christ says, stay if you will, after seeing this old man killed, after seeing him buried now in water, then watch as he's brought forth into a new living being. A new heart has been developed. A new heart has been born. He's been born of water and the Spirit. Now watch him as he hungers and thirsts after righteousness. Watch this first sign of life as it manifests itself in this newborn heart. Well, you say, sure, people want to be happy. And Jesus Christ here says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst, for they shall be fulfilled. And you say, well, sure, everybody's hungering and thirsting to be happy. But that's not what he says. Jesus doesn't say, blessed are those that hunger and thirst after happiness, for they'll be filled. Jesus said, blessed are those that are hungering and thirsting after righteousness, for they shall be filled. They shall be the ones who are happy. One of the things I think that's the mistake with what we're doing today in our search for happiness is that we're always searching for happiness. But Jesus Christ says that's not the way to achieve happiness. You don't receive happiness by searching for it. You receive happiness by searching for something else. And that something else that Jesus talks about is this thing of righteousness. The world makes this mistake. You can see it readily in the cult that you would call the materialism cult, where people base their lives upon the false proposition that everything in life that's worth having is that of possessions, and that happiness is achieved through gaining material possessions. And we find ourselves then in a constant treadmill of always upgrading what we possess, and always accumulating it, and always seeing to it that it is enlarging itself, thinking that is in the enlarging of it, and in the possession of many physical things, we'll achieve happiness. But that's the most miserable kind of existence. Other people in a more recent culture, the drug culture, have the same mistaken thought. They think that happiness comes through escape, that happiness comes through blowing your mind and getting away from reality. That's not what's real. Happiness does not come from that. There are many other things that you could point to as being illusions, as being false avenues of approach to be happy. Jesus Christ says here, there must come something else other than the searching for happiness. There must be a searching and a hungering and a longing for another quality. And that other quality actually is righteousness. According to the scriptures, happiness is not something that you ever search for or seek for directly. It always comes as a result of searching for something else directly. And that something else, Jesus says, is righteousness. Did you ever look at an object in the middle of the night? Perhaps you wake up and you try to see the outline of something and you try to make out what it is, or maybe you're out in the woods at night and you try to see an object in the dark. Those of you who've been in the Army, you know that they teach you don't ever look right at the object. You look at something beside it, and then you'll be able to see the object. I think that's true of this thing of happiness. Just as long as you spend your life looking for happiness and making that the chief end or the chief goal of your life, you're never going to be happy. One of the most guaranteed ways, if you please, to find unhappiness is to spend the day saying, I'm going to be happy today. I'm going to make myself happy. And I'm going to do everything I can to be happy. Brother Pryor spoke on it last week in chapel and illustrated very vividly how if you want to really be miserable, spend your time looking for happiness. I've watched people in airports, and especially people overseas who travel by ship and in the ship ports of the world. I've watched people intentionally to see maybe this is where the happiness is. That's why they're there. There are a lot of people, and I've noticed, perhaps foreigners, maybe they travel more by ship than we do. But I've noticed that there are so many miserable people waiting in boat docks or waiting in places where the ship is supposed to collect them because they think that the next port will bring them happiness, but it doesn't. Some of the most miserable people I've ever seen are people who are most bent on being happy. And all along, Jesus Christ says, here's the way to be happy. Blessed are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness. But what is this righteousness that he's talking about? If we're to search for it, what is it? Well, if you were to put it in its very most basic and perhaps elementary expression, and if you were to paraphrase it and perhaps even oversimplify it, it would be this. Happy is the young man and woman, or happy is the young boy or girl who wants to do right more than anything else in the world, for there will be ample opportunity for him to do so. I know that's not all that he meant, but I'm confident that when Jesus Christ said, blessed are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness, he was talking about this basic desire to simply do what was right, a basic desire to be among the people who were living their lives right. Let me give you an illustration of it. Some of you men, you boys and you older men, when you were a boy running around in your teens, do you ever remember running around with a bunch of kids and maybe about 10:30 at night they kind of get wild and say, let's go down and do something to somebody's store. Let's break out a window, or let's go break out some lights. Let's go commit some vandalism. And you said, no, I don't, let's not do that. I'm going to go on home. I'll see you later. So you go on home and go to bed. They go on and pursue their activities of unrighteousness and ungodliness. The next morning, you're sitting there reading the paper at the breakfast table, and you see in the newspaper there, the headlines or whatever, certain number of boys arrested for having broken into a place or broken and entered and that sort of thing. And they're sitting down there in jail, and you're sitting there behind a good plate of bacon and eggs and a hot cup of coffee, free. I'll tell you what, that's real happiness. If you've never experienced it, then you don't know one of the very basic and very simple joys of doing what's right. Now, I know that's not all that he was talking about, but I know that as far as it pertains to teenagers, it's one of the main things he was talking about, that just doing right has its rewards immediately. If it's not any later than the next morning, doing right always has its rewards. But it means more than that. It means being free from sin and all of its aspects. I don't know what kind of a concept you have of sin. I'm beginning to see that it's more and more a powerful influence. It's more and more an all-pervasive influence that saturates and infects the world. I think he's talking about here, blessed are those who long, who have a hungering and a desire to be free from sin and all of its aspects, not just one particular aspect of it. Free from the guilt of sin. You don't want to feel guilty of sin. You go around much of your day trying to get away from the feelings of guilt and remorse that you have over sin. I know you do. Many of you come to me. You don't like to carry the burden of sin. You don't like to feel the guilt of sin. This is why Jesus Christ, through the Apostle Paul, wrote that being therefore justified by faith, we have peace with God. It's this peace that comes by being justified, and this is what he's talking about, justification. That of having been set right with God. All of us who are conscious of our sins have this desire to be set right with God. But that's not all that's involved in this. I think he's talking about not only being set right with God in the sense of ceasing from the guilt of sin, being freed from that. I think he means ceasing the practice of sin. I think probably you want your cake and eat it too, unless you've made a real decisive stand in your life. We'd all like to be free from the guilt of sin, but until we've grown sufficiently, we still have this desire to practice sin. And that's why the book of Romans chapter 6 was written. When Paul said, how can you live any longer in sin? If you've been dead to sin, how can you live any longer therein? And he talks about not giving our bodies over to the lusts of the flesh, but putting to death the lusts of the flesh and becoming alive to God. The 6th chapter is full from beginning to end with this charge to let your life be dead to sin and become alive to God. This was what you might call sanctification. Being freed not only from the guilt of sin at justification, but a lifelong process that begins with our new birth of becoming free from the very practice of sin itself, being liberated from the power of sin in the sense that we become sanctified in our lives. But sanctification involves another point, and that is not only free from the practice of sin, but free from the love of sin. How far have you come out of sin? Do you still long for it? Do you still really go contrary to your nature when you live righteously? Is the vast majority of your body still back there in sin, and you have either none or just a very little part of you that wants to do right? I don't know how much your body may have been adjusted to righteousness. I don't know how much your spirit may have grown in this thing of becoming righteous before God in the sense of being sanctified and set apart to a new kind of living and a new kind of wanting. But Jesus Christ says that actually the wanting to sin is sin itself. Now, I won't get into what James says about the desire and how it produces, then finally and gradually becomes sin. But Jesus Christ distinguishes it very simply when he says the man that hates has already murdered. And the man that lusts after a woman has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So much as to say that sinning is involved not just in the actual act. Sinning is involved in actually the desire to the act. It's involved in wanting to sin. And I believe that when he says here, blessed are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness, I cannot help but believe that he means here those people who finally find themselves longing to be free from the love of sin. Those are really a happy people. And I can't think of anything more miserable than to be consigned to a life of having to do one thing and wanting to do something else. I don't know of anything more miserable than to spend eternity, both here and then perhaps in eternity itself, doing one thing and yet really down inside wanting to do something else. I think Jesus Christ here is talking about this innate desire that is born within a person when he becomes a follower of Jesus Christ. This growing desire that keeps increasing at an ever steady pace. Maybe you backslide a while and come forward, but nevertheless, there's this new life that's born in you that says, I want to do right. I don't want to be a sinner. I don't want anything to do with sin. God, help me when I fall and help me when I stumble. I don't want to live my life like that. I want to live on a higher plane. Do you have that in your life? Or are you doing something merely because your mother and father made you do it? Are you doing something now that's right simply because of the fact that you're going with a girl that does right? Or are you doing what's right merely because the administration of a school insists that you do right? Jesus said you're a very unhappy person. You are a split personality. You're a schizophrenic. You're one way on the inside and you're doing something else on the outside. And personality-wise, you're going to tear yourself in two. The happy person, he says, is the person who genuinely longs for and hungers for righteousness. Positively speaking, it's simply this. It's a longing to be holy. It's a desire to be holy. It's a desire to see in your own life the fruit of the Spirit of God. It's a longing and a yearning to be a part of the new creation. This is what Jesus says. This is really happiness. Happiness is longing for righteousness. This is what happiness is all about. This is one of the most practical, down-to-earth qualities of the Spirit of Jesus Christ that he wants incorporated into our lives of anything that he ever said. Blessed are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. This hungering that he's talking about is this unfathomable desire and longing to be like Jesus Christ in all of his surrendering of himself to God and of his unlimited quality of yielding to people's needs to where he, without reservation, offers himself in service to other people. This longing to be like that, to where he has this, to where you have and I have this unlimited capacity to receive people and to be compassionate toward them and to yield to them and to be feeling for them. This is what this is involved in. Blessed are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they'll be filled. How far along are you there? Do you want to be right? Do you want to be good? Or is it that you just have to? Do you do what you do because you ought to do it, or do you do what you do because you want to do it? Are you living the life of Christ because you hunger and thirst for it? Or are you living it because of the fact that you're scared somebody's going to catch you and you can't really do what you want to do? If you were really doing what you were wanting to do, you'd be out carousing somewhere. Somewhere along the line, you've got to, if you're going to be a happy person, you've got to come to grips with this thing of your oughts and your wants. And the only person who's genuinely happy is the person who is thoroughly and genuinely pursuing righteousness because of the fact that deep down inside his nature there has been born a new creature that hungers and thirsts and desires and longs for righteous living, righteousness. Oh, if God could grant us one thing, And I say this every time I come across one of these Beatitudes, and you have to forgive me, but tonight, the one thing that's most on my mind that we see is this one beautiful quality of hungering for that which is right. You'll never live it as you should until you've learned to love it. You'll never do it until you've learned to want to do it. Blessed are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness. Well, this thing is a very practical quality. It's so practical that it's down to earth and it's a matter of life and death because of the simple fact that hungering and thirsting is one of the first signs of life. This hungering and thirsting, this quality is a sign of life, and it's as undeniable as the breath of life itself. I passed by a place not long ago, and the people in it had not eaten for years. Can you imagine it? They hadn't drunk anything for years, some longer than others. I passed by a cemetery. You know, dead people just don't hunger. They just don't thirst. If you were to walk among that cemetery and among those graves with a tray filled with filet mignon and hot potatoes and coffee and all the rest that's so tantalizing to the nostrils of a living person, if you were to walk among those people and let the aroma of that filet mignon sort down through the graveyard and over the cemetery, there wouldn't be a stir, not one, simply because of the fact that dead people just simply do not hunger and thirst. And yet, you go out to Brother Streets and watch a newborn babe, or of a calf, watch a newborn calf be dropped from its mother. Watch her drop that calf, and then just as soon as that newborn calf can get up on its little old spindly legs, you know where it heads? Yeah. He goes to get his dinner, and he knows where to go. She doesn't have to say, son, it's around the back on the left. That's the one. No. She doesn't have to tell him that. For some reason or other, he just knows. He knows as certainly as he's been born where to go get his dinner. I don't know how he knows it, but I know one thing. He demands that he have it. Did you ever see a little calf when its mother wouldn't let the milk down? Did you ever see what they do? They don't say, let us have a little bit more. They just take that head and they just butt that mother until it almost lifts her off the ground. They mean business. They mean the bottles are empty and let me have some more. I'm dying. I've got to have it. That's the nature of a living being. The living being is going to hunger and thirst, and there's no way to get around it. So will the living Christian hunger and thirst. I think it's time we came to grips with this one basic reality. If there's no hungering and thirsting for righteousness in the life of the Christian, then that person, I suspect very strongly, is not a Christian. Call it what you will. Call it a stillbirth. Call it a death after a prolonged illness. I don't know what you call it. But I'm confident that once this birth has taken place, Jesus is saying to us, look, once you kill this old nature, once you've had been born inside you, something that is then born as it comes forth from the water, once that new birth has taken place, the first thing that you're going to see is one of the characteristics of this new life. You're going to see this man hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Peter said, as a newborn babe, to hunger for or long for the spiritual milk of the word, which is without guile. This is part of the quality of being a Christian. This is one of the characteristics of the newborn heart. And I think it's very significant that he mentions it here at the very outset of the Christian's life, after having surrendered in poverty of spirit and in mourning and in meekness. The first thing that he says you do in order to fill up, he says it comes through hungering and thirsting. And he says, blessed are those who find themselves so fortunate as to find this existing in their lives. Well, you say, how can I know whether I've been born again or not? Well, we've been discussing this for the last few Sundays. We'll be discussing it for one or two more, but let me say this. I cannot pass by this without saying that one of the sure signs of life is hungering and thirsting. You take two men who come forward to be baptized. Each confesses his faith and comes in to be baptized. One of these men goes away. He begins to read his Bible. He begins to be fascinated by the personality of Jesus Christ. He begins to be captivated by the word of the Lord. This man has then born in him, for how feeble it may be at first. It may even lie dormant for a while, gaining strength and gaining inner strength and all. But then eventually this thing keeps growing stronger and stronger till it becomes so evident that he begins to grow and he begins to eat and he begins to feast on the word of God. And he begins to change. This other man never had any desire to read the word of God. He doesn't spend any time with it. This man has no desire to be like Jesus Christ. He has no desire to be free from sin. In fact, he spends his life trying to get into as much sin as he can. I maintain that between those two men, there is one very great characteristic and very great difference, and that is one of them has been born of the Spirit of God, and the other has not been. And where there's no yearning and longing for the Word of God, there cannot be any genuine life as a Christian. And brethren, if this describes you, if there is no longing to be like Christ, if there's no longing to know His Word, if there's no longing to be separated and freed from sin, I suspect that you need to go back and check your birth record. It may very well be that you've never really been born again. You may have entered into it with your head only, but never your whole being. Jesus Christ said one of the characteristics of His people, they'll be people who hunger and thirst after righteousness. There was an old farmer who went to a fair one day, and he saw a huckster standing there with a cage, a glass cage filled with bees. And this man had bought these little mechanical bees, and he had put them inside this thing, and they were buzzing around. You know what? He had also put in there some live, genuine bees. And they were all just intermingling and flying here, there, and yonder. And he was offering the people a challenge. He said, I just bet you can't tell the live bees from the mechanical bees. And nobody could. The old farmer left and went across the way and bought him a jar of honey. He said, I can tell the difference. And he poured that honey in a cap, set it in there, and you know what? That's right. The live bees came right down to that honey, because live bees hunger and thirst after honey. And the mechanical bees, you know what they did? They just kept flying. They never knew anything had happened. That same thing happens with Christians many times. You know how to tell a live Christian from a dead one? Whenever the Word of God is placed among them, whenever the quality of life that's called godliness and righteousness and these things that we've been talking about tonight and purity, whenever that's placed in the midst of Christians, they zoom right down on it and they want to be a part of it. Some of them may have to be helped there by other people. They may be that weak. They may have to be helped there and encouraged. They may come on crutches. And it may take them a long time to get to it. But they're going to be on their way there, while the mechanical Christian never knows that anything's happened. He just keeps flying around, busy here and busy there, but never really busy about eating the Word or hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Where are you tonight? How's your appetite? Listen, brethren, this is one of the most telling tests of all. Answer it, how is your appetite? Oh, you say it comes and goes. Perhaps that's natural. But I'm simply saying this, unless there has been born in you, however small its beginning may be, and Jesus Christ says it can be very small and still be genuine, but however small it may be, there must be this germ, there must be this seed that's born in you of God that eventually grows up into a plant large enough, He says, for the birds to come and roost under it. But there must be this beginning in your life, there must be this new birth if you've entered the kingdom of God. Enough of this head knowledge. Enough of this knowing what we ought to do. Enough of this being aware of what God wants and never doing it with our heart. Jesus Christ said, until you've come with your heart and your head and your soul and your strength, He said, you're not really on the right track. I beg you tonight to yield yourself. May I yield myself. And may we pray together, God, please help me to be what I should be. Help me to not just do. Help me to be. Help me not to just be fed through the veins. Help me to hunger and thirst for this righteousness that you provide. This is one of the sure signs of being born anew. This is one of the qualities of the kingdom mind, the kingdom personality, the Christ-like heart. Oh, brethren, these Beatitudes, may God bless us. Put them into practice. Let them have their work on your life. You'll never be the same again. If you would surrender to Him tonight, come in faithful submission. Come surrendering in meekness, having mourned and having become poor in spirit. Come and say, Lord Jesus, help me, take me, I'm yours. I don't want to live any longer in sin. I want to live for you. I want to serve other people. We'll bury that old man in water. You can come forth to a brand new life, eating and drinking, hungering and thirsting. God will fill you. He said, blessed are those that hunger and thirst, for they shall be satisfied. And that's a promise. And He's never gone back on a promise yet. He'll do it for you tonight. Would you come while we stand and sing? Oh,